This is the Doctrines class, Lesson 6, The Atonement Defined. Now, I want to explain something to you that and I told you, I'm using Pink's commentary on it, of what he's doing is this. It is his belief that Jesus Christ suffered the moment he was conceived in his mother's womb because of who he was, what he left, that he would be willing to do that, and even that in itself was a suffering. From the moment he was conceived to the moment he died, his life was a life of suffering. And we looked at that passage in Isaiah, I think it was 54, that said that he was a man of sorrows, not sorrow. And that plural form of the word means that his sorrows and his suffering was part of the satisfaction of the law that had to be accomplished. Number one. Number two, it also demonstrated the fact that he was exactly like us. He hungered, he thirsted, he got angry, all of those things he did, but he didn't sin. But yet our sin was already imputed to him. And part of that suffering is because of our sin. And so whatever we did, he did. And that's the point that Pink is trying to make here. At every stage of Christ's life, he suffered because we suffered. As little children, we sinned. Let's look at Psalm 58:3. And I want to, as we look there, I want you to remember what I tell you all the time. There is a reason why this church has Bibles in every pew. Because there's no such thing as infallibility with anybody. And it's wonderful that we have a church that is so sharp that they pick up on things like that. I love that. Psalm 58:3, Lori.
Even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward and speak lies.
Okay, so he's showing that. So number one, therefore as a child Christ suffered. Suffered not only as our substitute, but because our sins had been transferred to him. In our youth, we sinned as a youth, Christ suffered, and suffered at the hands of God, as his own words clearly testify. Psalm 88:15. Brendan.
I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught.
Okay. Messianic reference. In the prime of our manhood we sinned, and in the prime of his manhood Christ suffered. Let us refer once more to his being tempted by Satan. And let's look at Hebrews 2:18. Anybody get any idea of what's going on here? Any questions? Okay.
Pastor, I do have a question.
Go ahead.
In the passage we just read, the psalmist is crying out to the Lord for help and is saying, right. He is afflicted and about to die from his youth on. I don't think he's talking about Christ there.
Well, yeah, he is. And who knows what that's called? In the middle of a psalm, I know, June, one second. She knows this one. She knows it cold. I love it. In the middle of a psalm or in the middle of a verse or in the middle of a passage, like Isaiah talked about being crucified, he talked about the Messiah in terms that we know now, but he could not have had a clue at. When those things were spoken in times past, what are they called? June.
Prophetic utterance.
In other words, a good one to look at is Ezekiel, and I forget the passage now where he's talking about the king of Tyre, and then all of a sudden he goes into a thing about Satan and how he was a mighty angel, and he was from the very beginning, and he goes through all these things, and he could only be talking about Satan. It's called the prophetic utterance. And you'll find that in the messianic prophecies in many of the Psalms, and that is one of them. Now, would you pick that up if I wouldn't have picked that up if I didn't read it in the commentary. I would have never picked it up.
You can see most clearly in Psalm 22.
Oh, yeah.
The first verse right off, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah.
Exact words right from the cross. Yeah.
And one could argue, and one could argue that that is the writer of that psalm saying it about himself.
Yeah.
But the fact of the matter is that it is Messianic.
He pierced my hands and my feet.
Yeah, it goes a little further.
200 years
about
before
it,
the method of crucifixion was even invented, you know,
All right, Hebrews 2:18 tells us that he suffered being tempted and that suffering was penal. 2:18, Andrew.
For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted.
What does that word succor mean?
Comfort.
Okay, somebody else?
I said aid.
Help. Identity. Comfort is, I don't know, I think comfort is not the right word. I think succor would mean help.
Or come to the aid of maybe.
Come to the aid of, something like that, yeah.
Or help.
Number two.
Empathy, maybe.
Are you done? Okay. Number two, that Christ's suffering under Satan was designed and appointed as an infliction from God is proved by the statement in Matthew 4:1. So we're seeing in Matthew 4:1, where is it? Matthew 4:1, Tom.
Matthew 4:1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil.
All right, so let me ask you a question. He's God. Did he know what was coming? He knew what was coming, right? So what was the point of going up there? It was appointed. We have to understand something, that God has went out of his way to prove through verses like that, that what he did was made, that Christ experienced life as we experience life in every way, shape, and form. And our sufferings are his sufferings. And that's why we're told in Philippians 1:27, it is given unto you to suffer for Christ. And I forget the rest of the rest of the passage. But in essence, it's saying that it's a gift to suffer, because he suffered for us. We should suffer for him. That word in Christ is so important to understand, because that means that what he did, we do. We're part of what he's part of, and he's part of what we were as a man. So it's an important thing. And in our text here, we see that it was ordained, that he was led up. The word led up gives us that indication of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Man allowed himself to be overcome by Satan. So it was necessary, number one, so it was necessary that Christ, as his sinful people's substitute, should be exposed to the harassment of the devil, that in this respect also he might satisfy divine justice. Now I want to bring up a point here. Man allowed himself to be overcome by Satan, but Jesus would never do that. But he still had to be tempted, and he had to be distressed by Satan. It's for sure that Satan and his agents could not have assaulted Jesus if he had been legally charged with the guilt of our crimes. So God righteously exposed him to Satan's injuries. Let's look at Luke 4:11. Luke 4:11. Ron.
In other hand, it will hear you up, so you will not strike your foot against a stone.
Okay. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest any time thou should dash thy foot against a stone.
You have to look at 9 after the context of that.
Yeah, read 9, Ron. Read 9 through 11.
Nine.
And he who led him to Jerusalem and had him stand at the peninsula on the temple, he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from there. For it is written, he commanded the angels concerning to guard you, and on your hand he will bear you up, so you will not you will not strike your foot against a stone.
So what he's saying here is that Satan or any of his demons could not have assaulted Christ or tempted him if he'd not been legally charged with our guilt, the guilt of our crimes already. That was part of his suffering. So the charge was placed against him. How about Acts 2.23?
The good point about that last one was also that, was that he, Satan, that's an example of Satan quoting Scripture.
Yes.
Against Christ.
What's important about Satan quoting Scripture? What's the application that we can learn from that? Come on, guys. Shouldn't take that long. What's the, yeah?
Well, you got to know why he's quoting it. He's going to quote it to us to try to get his needs met the same way he tried to right there.
He already is.
You look at where he quoted, it's interesting. He leaves out verse 13, which isn't so good for Satan, in Psalm 91, where he took those verses from.
Yes.
He left out verse 13, which says, "Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shall thou trample under feet." Mm. That comes right after the two verses he quoted.
Yeah.
Which is not good for...
No, no, no. But that Satan quoted Scripture, right? What application? There's a big application here, and I want you to see it.
We're to do the same thing.
Huh?
We are to do the same thing.
No?
Lori, that's
it. You can be taken out of context.
That's true.
Well, yeah, we're to do it rightly.
That's all true. But here's the application. It's already being done. You know how many churches don't preach the truth? You know how many... people have God's word. They use the same word you and I are using, but they have no context to it whatsoever, at least a biblical context to it. That's what's going on today. So when people say to you, well, the guy's a pastor and the guy preaches from the Bible, he does this and that, there's a good verse to say, well, the devil knows the Bible pretty well too.
Yeah, watch TVN.
Right?
Done all the time.
And you know, in the evangelical church today, that's the problem with it. It's been invaded by devils and demons and wolves in sheep's clothing. It really has. And I keep mentioning that because it's so important. It's important you always know who you're dealing with. Now, I know the Bible says that we're to be as harmless as a dove and as wise as a serpent. And I haven't added to the Bible, but I've got a little saying that I like. I've used my whole life. It's okay to handle a snake as long as you know which end has the teeth. So in handling the word of God, if somebody's handling it deceitfully, you'll see those teeth because you know God's word. And you note that he went away because Christ answered him perfectly. And there was nothing else he could say or do. And that's also a good example for us.
I have a question.
Yeah.
After you're done with your...
So when somebody comes up to us and states something, if we use God's word as the answer, that's really how we rebuke the devil. That's how it's everybody that's had to face the devil has done it. Yes.
There are three aspects of our sin for us. There's what we might call imputed sin, which you talked about in Adam. There's imparted sin, which is the sin nature, the result of which is death. And there's personal sin. Christ obviously has no part in personal sin. Neither did he have imparted sin because of the virgin birth.
Right.
So the only sin he has is imputed sin, right?
Right.
This took place where? Not at his birth, but on the cross, right?
Nobody would, people would disagree with that. Pink would disagree with that.
I don't agree with Pink on this.
Okay, all right. Well, you know what, I'm going to just say this. He considers, let me rephrase that, he considers suffering as part of the penalty.
That's part of humanity.
Okay.
I don't see it as part of the penalty.
Well, he would. He would see it that way. So anyway, go ahead.
I can't argue with him.
Well, yes, you can. Yes, you can.
I think you're right, though, George. I think George is right there because I think at the cross he became sin.
Okay.
That's
all right.
Second
okay.
That's what the Bible says.
I'd go with that.
Mm-hmm. Okay. What does the Bible say?
That's when sin was dealt with, when he was on the cross, and he said, it is finished. Mm. That's when sin was imputed to him by the Father. Mm. And he satisfied God at that point. As a child, obviously what Pink is trying to say is that there is something about sin that affected the child. But in the womb of Mary, there was, what kind of suffering was that? That's the humility of Christ. That's where he became nothing. Mm.
That's the suffering. The fact that a sovereign would do that.
I have no problem with suffering, yeah. But I have a problem with guilt. Mm.
I'm not saying guilt. He's saying the point he's trying to make is that all of it was part of it. The satisfaction of Christ was part and parcel.
Yeah, if you go back to infinity where God said, son, this is what's going to happen.
Yeah.
If you talk about infinity, it's hard for us to understand.
No, you can't understand.
But all of that happened back before he made the worlds. Mm. So the fact that he was going to be guilty was still going to be an imputed guilt. Never anything within his own nature or even his human nature.
I agree with that.
Okay.
I'm not. Everything that Christ suffered was imputed, and the reason is because he was sinless and he was perfect, and he's God. Because if he was anything else, he wouldn't be God.
That's an important point.
Okay. So
I agree with that.
So I think the point that Pink is making, and you know what, even from an application point of view, it helps us to understand that, you know, this when we go through life, it's very easy for us to get sometimes trampled under by the situations in our life that come up. But when we consider and we understand what Christ had to go through, it should actually give us a better hope. It should actually give us a better understanding. And then when we also have his promises that are in the Bible, when we couple that together. You see, I believe that there's nothing in this world we do on our own. I believe that everything we're doing is being influenced by God as Christians. And even as non-Christians, God influences all of humanity all of the time. And the more we understand about what he did and what he went through and what he suffered for us, helps us in our life now and gives us a better understanding of who he is. Now, whether or not sin was imputed to him at the there are people that said, when he said, it is finished, what did it mean? It meant he gave his mother to John, that was taken care of. It meant that he fulfilled all the prophecies of Scripture, that was taken care of. There was a whole checklist of things that he did that had to be done before he could say it was finished. There are people that would say that. They wouldn't subscribe the fact that during the 3 hours that it was dark, that is the time that all the sins were laid upon his back, or better yet, the penalty for those sins were laid upon his back. I guess he's saying that the penalty in the suffering started, the penalty in total was paid for when he said it was finished. Everything was finished, but the suffering was all part and parcel of that, of the satisfaction that needed to be made for the Father's justice. That's the input that I get from it. Now,
I see the suffering as humanity rather,
okay,
rather
all right,
than any kind of... There's no imparted sin. There's no personal sin. There's only imputed sin. So
he's saying that...
There's the ramifications of humanity. And, mm. and
well, isn't that really true? Isn't the fact that sin, in the imputation of sin in us, is the... what's the word I'm looking for? It's the reason why he came. It was always about sin, yeah. Right?
The only thing that troubles me is the word guilt here. Even if you say official guilt, you know?
When he was standing before Pontius Pilate, when he was standing before the Sanhedrin, he didn't say anything, because what could he say? He was the sacrifice. Now, whether or not that guilt was imputed there or not,
he wasn't silent for the
the sin that they were trying to kill him for, though. He was completely not guilty of that sin that they were putting him on the cross for. That was never true.
Right. But he was
silent for the people.
But Pink was saying that he was created in the likeness of sin. If we go back to the earlier part of the lesson.
He can't be, though. He wasn't created.
That's not true. Pink is wrong.
Okay. Well, I guess we can go have some coffee now. Pink is wrong. We got it. We can go have some coffee.
He wasn't consecrated in sin because he was by the Holy Spirit. That's a different.
But what Pink is saying is this. He's saying that Christ came into the world made in the likeness of sin. That's what the Bible said. Made in the likeness of sin, right?
Made in the likeness of sinful men.
Okay.
Which is humanity.
Okay.
But sin is not part of him.
No, I understand that. But he's saying that he came for that reason, and that was imputed upon him at a very early age. That's what he's saying. Now, if you disagree with it, you can disagree with it.
Yeah, I think he'll get that. He's probably got that right now.
Who?
Pink.
I don't know.
The incarnation was an immediate downfall.
But when you look at Christ, did not his suffering start from when he was born?
Suffering—that's
different than guilt. Much different.
Okay. Well. Let's see, I'm okay. Then we got a. It's a syntax. What he's implying is this. He's implying that. That suffering was part of the package.
Part of the payment.
Yes.
I think it's part of the identification rather than the payment.
He thinks it's part of the payment.
Yeah, I know.
A man of sorrows.
Yeah.
Now there's a reason.
Yeah.
It's a sorrowful thing because he never sinned. Because he was always tempted, but never, and that left him constantly alone.
Yeah.
He's in a sin-cursed world. That's where he is.
I get it. But I'm only telling you. I'm using somebody who I believe is who really has a handle on it, and I don't know about the semantics of it. Yeah. I mean, I can't sit here and I can't open up the Bible and say, okay, let's stop here and let's go back and let's do this and let's do that and let's move on and on.
I think it's a good application by the idea that he had to suffer in the same way a sinner would suffer, so he had to become like us, like it says. But I think the rubbing point, and I agree with that point, is that you can't actually apply a defined point where he became the sin any time along the line except for the cross, which is clear in Scripture. But there's no other point that you could say that's where the sin nature became, where he actually adopted it somewhere. And there is
I don't argue with that. So I'm really thinking this is semantics, because I'm saying...
It is semantics. Yeah.
I'm saying that the idea that Christ suffered was part of the satisfaction that Christ had to go through in order to be a sacrifice for his people.
In the same way he had to righteously fulfill the law.
Exactly.
So, at all points like we are here without sin.
Yes.
Without sin.
So, but see, that's what I'm saying. I'm saying that, okay, so take the guilt out of it, okay? And you can consider that, and see where it leads you, but I'm saying that to satisfy that cross, the suffering had to take place. His humanity was suffering. And that suffering started from when he said, okay, overshadowed Mary, and then she got pregnant. From that point on, when he shed it, and Philippians tells us that, right?
Yeah, it's external, not internal. I think that's really what's important.
Came in officially guilty, he wouldn't be able to atone for our sin. There wouldn't be a possibility for that, you know?
Well, see, then now you're talking about the duality. You're talking about the two natures. You're saying he came into this world personally sinless,
right,
as God,
right,
but also... I don't even want to go there because I don't know.
Humanity as well.
Sinless, I don't know, huh?
Sinless humanity as well as his person, divinely... Mm. Because why bother with a virgin birth? Mm. That was to give him a perfect humanity. But perfect humanity in a sinful world is going to involve suffering. Mm. So that's part of what he bought into.
That's exactly what Pink is saying. So
I think
you're right.
Almost what Pink is saying.
No, I think what he's saying. Well, I could be wrong, but I think what he's saying is that Christ was it was necessary for him to suffer as part of the package of redemption.
Yeah, I agree with that.
Hebrews 4:15.
Go ahead.
At all points, like we are yet without sin.
Yeah.
So he felt everything. It felt way more than I felt.
So as far as when that sin was nailed to him, you know, I don't know. I always believed that it was when he was on the cross for that 3 hours. When I read this commentary and I went through it, it made me think. Well, it made sense to me that he had to suffer, and he does believe. Pete did believe that he was guilty. He was guilty. Our sin was imputed to him at a very young age, as a child. He believed that.
I don't agree with that.
All right. Well, let's just go on with
okay.
the humanity part.
He had to live a righteous life. I mean, his righteousness is imputed to him.
No one's question is righteousness. What they're saying is that it wasn't his guilt. It was our guilt that was imputed to him. That's what he's saying. And it wasn't just on the cross. And in my view, the penalty was what happened during those 3 hours.
I think what he's doing is he's rolling back to eternity past.
Okay.
And saying this is part of the price he had to pay. As far as the satisfaction part, that had to be on the cross. But suffering was part of the price he had to pay, mm-hmm. obviously.
Otherwise, he could die before the cross, like hypothetically, and it wouldn't have mattered.
But no,
he
couldn't.
It didn't matter. The cross was everything. That's why.
No, because the cross was part of his. It was already prophesized in eternity past that he had to go to the cross, so he couldn't have died before.
What I'm saying is that if you add to the cross, which is what you would have to do by his adding to it by the life before it, you're actually making the cross kind of part of that whole event, and the cross is separate event, and it's separate for the reason that it's separate from the Galatians passage that he became the curse on the cross. There's a separate event there happening. It has to be exclusive, or you lose the power of the cross altogether. If you
so let's see how, you know what, let's do, let's go through the rest of them and see how it shakes out, right?
It's interesting, anyways.
Right? So what ends up is this. You know what ends up is this. This is, what's interesting about it is this. Whether it's a matter of semantics, or external or internal, as we go through, we'll find out.
I love that he was quiet before Pontius, because he, at that point, was already working towards atoning for our sin. I love that he included that in his teaching, because it's powerful to know that he had the right to speak, but he followed the command of his father not to speak. But that wasn't necessarily because he was already guilty at that point, because he wasn't guilty of the actual crime. Mm. And then he would have conflated two things by adding that in there. But I think it's really wise to consider his suffering.
Well, there's a passage, isn't there, about the sheep standing before the slaughter and not saying a word, right?
Well, that doesn't mean he's guilty.
No, I know. No, I'm not saying that.
But he would say he would be by not saying it.
He would be saying that.
That's not true.
Well, let's see.
Yeah, that's what I
mean. All right.
It's great that you guys can talk about this and smile at each other.
Oh, yeah.
You know why
we can do that? Because believe it or not, we're just looking for the application.
I know.
This.
And we're looking for the truth.
And the truth. Yes. Yeah. All right. And you know what? When it comes to that, he starts off the commentary with saying that this is not a popular belief within Christendom. There are many who believe that imputed sin was done at one time, and it was done on the cross, and that was the satisfaction. The word atonement came from that idea that it was a one-time deal on the cross, and that's what the atonement was. But in actuality, when you look at it the way he's looking at it, he's saying that all of these things had to take place as well. The suffering, all the things had to take place.
That's true.
And he puts in there the differences. He's putting in there that guilt started when he was younger. And that's something, we'll go through the class and we'll see how it ends up. But for me, the way I understand it, what I'm taking out of this isn't so much whether it's internal or external, because my main idea is to get out of it something that I can use. And I got to tell you something, in life is very difficult. And sometimes when I think that I've had enough and I just don't want to take anymore, I can use this to help me get over that day. And that's really important, because there's nothing I've been through that he hasn't been through, that he can't understand and that he can't have empathy for. And that's really the key to it. It's always about application. You know, theology is a wonderful thing, and you want to make sure you're spot on. And we're looking at something here there's different viewpoints of whether it's semantics, it's this or that or the other. We've done that before in this class. We have to understand something, though, that what we're looking for is the truth, but we're looking for application too. Stuff, the truth that we can use. All right. Where do we end?
Halfway down.
Where are we? Satan was designed and appointed. Christ's suffering was designed. No, it was man allowed himself to be overcome by Satan. We looked at the Luke passage. We'll finish with the Acts 2:23.
Amen. That's a great passage.
Acts 2:23. Well, why don't you read it, brother?
I shall do that.
Acts 2:23.
It goes like this. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. How about verse 24?
Go ahead.
God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And we'll stop there.
Okay, and it says in the handout, so God righteously exposed him to Satan's injuries. And that included, of course, the death on a cross. All right, we'll stop there.
Those words for the appointment are the most powerful words in the Greek language.
Appointment? Ordained, right?
Yeah. It's different translations. King James. Anybody have the King James on that?
I do.
2:23?
Yeah. It says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it.
And determinate counsel are two words, and they're powerful.
Mm.
It's God sovereignly acting.
Mm-hmm.
That's his determined will.
Mm.
Of course, that's where it all began.
Not to be interrupted.
Yes, not to be interrupted. Okay.